So we're going to be finishing up the book of Jude this morning and looking at verses number 14 to 25. And as we're finishing it up, I want to just impress upon you two points with this. One is understanding what it is to be living in a broken world. And then the next thing is believers in Christ, what it is to be loving in a broken world. Let me open us up in prayer. Father, as we look into your word and this tiny little letter that was sent out so many hundreds of years ago, we thank you that what we see and hear is still relevant to us today, that you are still showing us and teaching us how we can be submitting to you, how we can be doing your work, even in a wicked and dying world. Father, I pray that you would lift up our spirits, that you would challenge us with your word, that you would be the one who does the work of enabling us to do that which you've called us to do. And Father, we trust that your word would go out and do its full work this morning. In your son's name, amen. So we're going to be looking, first of all, at verse 14 to 16, and we'll go through. Jude says, "It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they've committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that the ungodly sinners have spoken against him.'" Verse 16, "These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires and their loud-mouthed boasters." Remember back from verse 4 in Jude, what he said before this, that certain people have crept in unnoticed who were long ago designated for this condemnation. Those ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Well, as we look at verses 14 to 16, these are those guys. These are the ones that snuck in amongst you. These are the ones that pretend to be holy, but they pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. These are the grumblers. These are the malcontents. These are those that follow their own sinful desires. Not following God, they follow their own sinful desires. They're loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But in this, we shouldn't be surprised. Right? What does Jude tell us? He tells us that Enoch, remember Noah's great-grandfather, Enoch was a man who was so in tune with God that he never actually died in this world. Enoch walked with God, and he wasn't because God took him. But Enoch even prophesied about these guys that would be coming. And we know that he was one who was so close with God. It tells us that by faith, Enoch was taken up so he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. But even then, Enoch knew that these guys would be coming. But Enoch also knew that one day God would be coming to judge them. Look what Jude says, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones." Verse 15, "He comes to execute judgment on all and to convict all." And then look at how he uses this word ungodly. "Convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against God." Well, against God is ungodly. You know, five times in that one sentence, he prophesied that these guys would be coming and that we shouldn't be surprised by this as the Church of Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus himself said, in the last days there'll be scoffers following their ungodly passions, and that they would cause divisions. They would be devoid of the Spirit. These are those guys. These are those guys, the ungodly, that are amongst you. They're hidden wreaths of your love's feast. They feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves. Waterless clouds swept along by the winds. Fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. You know, Jude is making sure we understand we're living amongst these guys. We're living amongst the ungodly. We're living amongst those who are against God. We're cohabitating with them in a broken world. If you think about that, if the ungodly are facing that judgment, that eternal judgment of God, right now they're at war with God, they're rebelling against God, and they're speaking against God, really what they're doing is we're cohabitating with them, is they're earning their wages. We know from Romans 6:23 it says, "For the wages of sin is death." The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. These ungodly are earning the deserved wages of death. Day by day, in every sin against the Lord, they're earning that. Verse 7 tells us, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and their surrounding cities with likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, they serve an example by undergoing what they're doing. These people are accruing, the ungodly are accruing and building up their eternal punishment every day. And all around you, this is happening. You know, this, we shouldn't be surprised at this. We're living in a broken world. The ungodly, those who are against God, even those who pretend to love God and follow God, they're accruing that eternal punishment every day. And that's the world that we're living in. Remember back from 2 Peter where he says, if God turned the cities of God, of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes when he condemned them to extinction, he was making an example of what was going to happen to the ungodly. So in this broken world we're living in, we're living amongst the ungodly that are facing this destruction. You know, and Jude talks about, and even Peter talks about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And as I was looking at this and trying to understand and the warnings that Jude's giving to us, how come it almost seems like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is a current event? You know, it happened 1,800 years before this letter was written. That's like asking you, what was the significant thing that you still need to remember about the Roman Empire? I kind of draw a blank about what was going on during that time. But somehow, after even that much time, this was still something that was a current event that was going on. The destruction of Sodom, it's an example of God's judgment that Jude shares. And think of all the things he could share about God's judgment that happened in that time period. What about Pharaoh's hardened heart? What about the army of his charioteers that died in the Red Sea? What about the destruction of the temple, the Israelites being taken into captivity? There are all sorts of things he could have shared, and yet he's sharing about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah as a lesson, as an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly. So as we're looking at what it is to be living in this broken world with so many things in common with Sodom, I want to go back and spend some time and look at this story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I want to understand, in case you haven't read it in a while, what that means to us and what we can learn out of that living in this broken world, and then how we can apply that in loving in this broken world. So let's turn back to Genesis chapter 18. And I'm going to pretty much read through the chapter with you on this, but turn back to Genesis chapter 18. And while you're turning there, let me just set the scene. We remember that Abram was living in Ur, and he was called out of Ur at around the age of 75, and he didn't know where he was going, but he was obedient to God, and he left Ur with his nephew Lot, and God led them to this new place, this promised land called Canaan. A famine came along, and they went to Egypt during the famine, and then they prospered there, and when they came back out of Egypt, when the famine was over, they had so much livestock that they couldn't even stay in the same place. There just wasn't enough food and water for all the livestock, for all the blessings that God had given to them. And so they had to split up. And Abram says to Lot, "You take the first pick. You tell me where you're going to go, and I'll take whatever's left over." In Genesis 13, it tells us that Lot lifted up his eyes, and he looked at the Jordan Valley, and it was well-watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the Garden of Eden. So Lot chose for himself the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. And then they separated. And then Abram settled in the land of Canaan. Abram settled in the promised land. And Lot settled among the cities of the valley. But he didn't just go to the Jordan plain where all that water was. It says that he moved his tent next to Sodom. Okay, that may not be the smartest thing in the world. And it even tells us that the men of Sodom were known as being wicked. They were great sinners against the Lord. Now, this is foreshadowing if I ever saw it, right? You know, Lot decides he's going to go ahead and move and separate for the purpose of feeding his sheep. And yet we find out that he moves his tent close to the city of Sodom. And then a little bit further on, we'll find out that he's actually living inside the city of Sodom and spending his time at the city gates. More on that later. But then this great battle comes along. This great battle comes along, this is actually the first battle of nations that happens in the Bible. You had four kings against five kings, and Sodom and Gomorrah fought in this battle, and they lost. They lost. They were defeated. They were routed. Their kings and their armies were fled off to the hills. Well, what happened to the cities when the kings went up to save their own hides in the hills? The cities were just absolutely ravaged. The enemies came in. They took all of the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they took their people away. It also says they took Lot. They took Lot, who was dwelling in Sodom. Maybe he should have stayed out in the plain. But they took Lot, who was dwelling in Sodom, and they took all of his possessions, and then they went along on their way. And that says that when Abram heard that Lot had been taken captive, he led his force of trained men, the guys he had, right? And again, we have five kings together that just defeated four kings, and Abram takes 318 of his men, and he takes off in pursuit of them. Some would say he went quite a distance in pursuit of these guys. And then he splits his forces in half, he attacks them at night, and by the grace of God, he defeats them. And then he brings back all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, all the plunder of the cities, all the people that had been there, and he brought back Lot and everyone else that was along with him. So out of all of this movement that's going on, Lot has been captured, taken prisoner, a prisoner of war, and Abram is able to go through and save him. And then afterwards, the king of Sodom comes to Abram. He says, "You know, go ahead, give me the people back. Give me all the people back, but keep the goods for yourself. Keep the stuff, you know. It's your bounty. It's your rewards for the battle." But Abram says to him, I have promised God that I will not take a thread from you or a sandal strap from you or anything from you, just so you'll never have the chance to say, I've made Abram rich. It's because of something I've given to Abram. I'm going to say that God is the one who's given me everything, and I'm not going to take anything from you, because I know you people in Sodom, you're a wicked people. You're opposed to God. I'm not going to have anything to do with you. Now, just a quick little side note, and then we'll look at these verses in Genesis 18. Lot was rescued with his wife and all of his possessions by Uncle Abraham. And what did he do? He went back into Sodom. He didn't stay with his uncle. So now we get to Genesis 18. Now let's read the first two verses. The Lord appeared to Abram by the oaks of Mamre, and he sat down at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. And Abraham lifted his eyes and he looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed down himself to the earth. So Abram's where he's supposed to be in the promised land, and the Lord visits him. And he recognizes it, and then he runs to be hospitable to them. And then this is where they promise that when they come back in a year that he'll have a child, that Sarah will be pregnant. You know, all that stuff happens in this. A great story. But then down to verse 16, and just look at the details in this. And then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way, just to make sure everything's going okay and they're going out. Very interesting verse 17. The Lord says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed in him?" The Lord says, this is what I'm going to do. Should I keep that secret from the guy who's following me? Should I keep that from his knowledge of what's going on? Verse 19, "For I've chosen him, they might command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so the Lord may bring to Abraham what was promised to him." And then the Lord tells Abraham what he's about to do. God lets him know what's on his agenda. He said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see if they've done altogether according to the outcry that's come to me." I'm going to go down there and see, is this what's really going on? I'm going to personally visit them to see if it's really that bad. And if not, I'll know. So they turn from there to go towards Sodom. But Abram interrupts them. Look at verse number 23. He said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" Now imagine this. He's talking to the Lord. He's talking to the Lord and saying, "Lord, I hear what you're saying, but are you going to sweep away the righteous with the wicked? When you do this and you destroy them utterly," because he knows what God's plan is. He knows what God says he's going to do. "If there are just 50 righteous people there, Lord, will you save them?" He's begging with God on their behalf. "Will you sweep them away from the place and not spare the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, Lord, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Should not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" Abram is going before God and speaking on behalf of those wicked people in Sodom. And the Lord says, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous people, I'll spare the whole place for their sake. But Abram knows how wicked it really is. What's he say next? Verse number 27. "Behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes." Abram recognizes who he is in the sight of the Lord. He understands the power God has. But in verse 28, he presses it a little further. He says, "Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for a lack of 5? You know, Lord, what if there's only 45 instead of 50? Are you still going to wipe the place out?" And then God says, "I will not destroy it if I just find 45. And then look at verse 29. "What if there are just 40 there?" You know, Abram is going back to the Lord and just begging, "If there are just 40 people there that are following you, will you save them?" And the Lord says, "If it's just 40 people, I won't do it." And it goes down. All right, Lord, what if there's just 30? What if there's just 20? Lord, don't be angry. Let me just ask this one last time. Abraham had to be shaking in his boot. "Suppose there are just 10 there." And God says, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Just if you think about that dialogue of somebody, you know, Abraham was following God, interacting with God, in a relationship with God, interceding for the people in Sodom. And we can tell from his interaction with the kings before, he doesn't really like these guys. And yet, he's sticking his own neck out for them and pleading with God on their behalf. Look down to chapter 19. We know the story, but I want to make sure you know the details of this. Verse 1, the two angels came to Sodom the evening. And where was Lot? He was sitting at the gate in Sodom. He wasn't out in his field with his servants and his animals. He was sitting in the gate. He was turning into a real townie. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet and bowed with them because his face was the earth. Because Lot recognized who these guys were. Verse 15, as the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." So all the stuff that was going on, and in the verses before, we know how the town was just adamantly trying to get to these angels, and how that they were blinded because of what they were doing. So Lot saw that stuff. He knew who they were. He saw what they were doing, what their power was. And then they said to him, "Get up, take your wife and two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." And look at verse 16. But he lingered. He lingered. After knowing who they were, knowing that they're going to save his hide, knowing that this is what needs to happen, they lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to them, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. They dragged Lot out of Sodom for out of mercy, out of Lot. Verse 17, they brought him out and they said, "Escape for your life. Don't look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills. Go back to Uncle Abraham, lest you're going to get swept away." And what does Lot say to him? "Well, I'm sorry, guys, but you know what? You know, I'm not really so sure I want to go to the hills, but could I just go to this other little town over here instead? You know, maybe he's too stuck in city life. Can I just go here instead?" And you look at this and you kind of put your head against your forehead wondering, doesn't he know who he's talking to? Doesn't he understand what they're saying about this? But they say, "Fine, go ahead and go to this little tiny city of Zoar, and that'll be fine." And verse 23, the sun risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar, then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord of heaven. And he overthrew these cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the city and what grew on the ground. And then verse 26 is where we read about Lot's wife. She looked back and she became a pillar of salt. And even nowadays, when you look at the Dead Sea and the salinity in there, some say this is where Sodom and Gomorrah were located, and that this is still the residuals of God's destruction upon them. So maybe that's why it is still such a common memory. But in verse 27, Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he'd stood before the Lord, where he had interceded for the city of Sodom. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land was going up like a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. You know, out of all this, Abraham was still a witness to God's destruction, God keeping his word of what he was going to do. But out of mercy for Abraham, God kept his word to rescue Lot out of the city. Again, from 2 Peter, by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, God condemned them to extinction. He made them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly. So, again, as Jude is sharing the story of Sodom, I want to make sure we understand the details of this. But now let's look at how this applies to us. Let's go back into the book of Jude now. And you look at the example. Both Abraham and Lot, they were both living in a broken world. God had taken both of them out of Ur. God brought both of them into the promised land. But Lot chose to leave the promised land when he saw the Jordan Valley was well watered like the garden of the Lord, like the garden of the Eden. Now think about that. If it looks like the garden of Eden, what's the worst thing that can possibly happen in the garden of Eden? Maybe disobedience and God's punishment could happen in the Garden of Eden. And yet, even if this is still a poor decision, Lot could have still stayed out on the plains. Lot could have still taken care of the herds and all that God had given him. And yet he moves in close. He moves his tent close to Sodom. He moves into Sodom. So that when the city of Sodom is plundered and Lot and his family are taking possession, all that God had given to him, every single thing God had given to Lot, was taken captive by the enemy. Lot becomes a helpless prisoner, and Abraham becomes his victorious rescuer. And some say the distance was well into 100 miles that he went to with his 318 men to go against this huge army that came in and destroyed the other kings. You know, then we look at the example of Abraham. Abraham refused to be tainted by just a single thread from Sodom. But Lot throws himself right back into the city. When the angels come to rescue Lot, he can't leave. He lingers. They seized him and dragged him by his hand. And because the Lord was merciful to him, they set him outside the city and told him to head for the hills. But Lot just couldn't. The pull of Sodom was so strong. Can I just go somewhere else? In this story of Sodom, Lot lost all of his possessions. Lot lost his wife. He lost all that God had given to him. And then he lost all that God gave back to him when Abraham had rescued him. And sadly, there are Christians that are in that place today. They're in that same place as Lot. That how close can I get to Sodom and not get caught? How much can I enjoy the pleasures of this world and still expect the pleasures of heaven? How much can I get away with and still call myself a follower of God? How much can I enjoy of this world and still claim my eternal inheritance? That's come into the church. And if that's you, stop it. If that's you, stop playing with sin. God is the one who knows exactly what is going on with your life. And yes, the angels will drag people out and save them, but that doesn't mean that we should be playing with sin and thinking it's okay for us to figure out how close we can go to get our tent to Sodom. We can't take the grace of God for granted. James tells us, but every person is tempted when he's lured away and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Brothers and sisters, don't play with sin. Don't play with the desires. Don't think you can handle this. We're told to flee sin, not to find out how much of it we can get away with. It's okay. I'm not hurting anybody. It's okay. Nobody is really worried about what I'm doing. What I do in my own private life is okay. It's not okay. We can't follow the example of Lot. James says, don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Don't let sin trick you into that death. Just like Lot, sin will capture you. It will turn you into a helpless prisoner. It's going to plunder you of all that God has blessed you, all that He's given to you, your spouse, your children, your blessings, all your possessions. We can't play with sin. Yes, we're living in a broken world. Yes, but we can be like Abraham instead of like Lot. Abraham will not let the world stain him, and yet he risks his life to save it with no thought or help to his personal gain when he took his little band to go against this larger army. Christians understand that the gift that we've received and that we want to pass that gift on to other people. Christians understand the punishment that the wicked are currently earning. Christians understand the punishment that's awaiting those that are delighting in the things of this world and the lust of the flesh. And yet we need to plead to God to save them. And yes, just for 10 righteous, God will withhold His judgment. 10 in the city, completely sold out to God, and He'll withhold His judgment. And think about this, 318 men against 5 kings. And that was more than enough for the Lord to accomplish His will. It wasn't on the numbers, it was on the Spirit of the Lord that was at work. There's a great quote that I'll steal from Moody because he stole it from his friend. He said, the world has yet to see what God can do with one man fully consecrated to Him. By God's help, I aim to be that man. We're the ones who are living in the broken world. We're the ones that God has placed here as the wheat that's growing up in the middle of the weeds. Remember the parable of Jesus of the wheats and the tares. Right? We're not going to go ahead and go out there and pluck out all the weeds because we might pull out some of the wheat. We're going to wait until the day of judgment, and then we're going to bind all the weeds, bind all the tares together and cast them into the fire. And then I'll tell the reapers, gather the weeds first, bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Brothers and sisters, in this world, our goal is to see more wheat planted. In this world, our goal is to see that harvest that God is going to bring together. That it's not just going to be about the weeds of the world, but really what he's doing in growing His kingdom. And that brings us to that second point. It's not just about living in the world. It's not just about surviving in this world. It's about thriving in this world as the believers He's called us to be. Loving in a broken world. Look down to Jude, verse number 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by flesh. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Even though we're living in a broken world, we're called to remain pure. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Jesus is the one who's able to keep us from stumbling. He's the one who's going to be presenting Himself before the presence of His glory with great joy. But look at verses 22 and 23. And if you mark in your Bible, these are ones that may be worth marking. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. And I think of those angels dragging Lot out of the city of Sodom. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by flesh. You know, the church can become siloed and isolated in keeping itself from the love of God. The church can become defensive in the midst of those who are against God. But even in the midst of everything like that, we are that small little band of 318. We're to extend God's love out to them. Even in the midst of everything that's going against God, we're to extend the love of God out to them that they can be drawn into the love of God. You know, we get these ideological battle lines going on against the corruption of the world. But that also makes us, at times, become judges of the sinners. But the one who's given us mercy, the one who has given us mercy, calls us not to judge, but to have mercy on those who doubt. Those who doubt even the insanity of this wicked world. You know, we go through and it's easy. You can go ahead and label people and identify them with, they believe in this, they believe in that, but they believe in this. And we can call everyone all sorts of names. Oh, these are sodomites. These are this. These are... We can have all these kind of ideological differences because people identify themselves with a certain kind of a cause or a certain kind of a social construct that's going through. And that's what they're carrying the signs for, and that's what they're carrying the banners for. But Jude says, what about those that doubt? What about those that are on the bus for these evil things, but they're really just along for the ride because they're absolutely, completely lost? What about those that are doubting the insanity of this world, that's saying all these things that are against God, that haven't heard the truth? What does he say? We need to have mercy on those who doubt. We need to be aware of who they are, and that we need to have a merciful heart towards them. Not to just say, you're not part of us, we're going to be defending against you. You know, there's this movie that I haven't seen, but it just came out, called Unplanned. It tells the story of Abby Johnson, a young woman who was a director of a Planned Parenthood abortion clinics. And that in the midst of this, God grabbed her. You know, she was one of those who doubted. She was one of the ones who saw what was really going on with the death of the baby and abortion. And God changed her life. Yes, she was defined as being ideologically against and opposed to God. And yet, she was one who doubted it. And when she saw the truth, she responded to it. The Spirit of God came into her. And now she has a ministry, as I understand it, of actually helping people find other employment than working for abortion groups. There are those that are doubting. Even as we look at people with the labels they have upon themselves, they're people that God loves. And how do we have the opportunity to show the mercy of God to them? We need to show mercy with fear, even though we're hating the garment that's stained by flesh, even though we're hating the sin. Hebrews tells us that sin that so easily entangles us, we don't want to get sucked into it, right? We don't want to go ahead and say, yes, we understand, and we're okay with every sin that goes on in the world. That's not what this is talking about. Lot could not stand in front of the Lord and say, I was in Sodom because you called me to be an evangelist in Sodom. Lot was not called to be an evangelist in the Sodom. He was sucked into the sin, and he had to be dragged out of it. He followed his flesh. He didn't follow the Lord. We want to be like Abraham. He was called to Canaan. He was called to the promised land, and he dwelt in God's provision for him. We need to dwell in God's provision for us. Abraham didn't get waylaid by that tremendous sin that was all around him. He wouldn't even allow that threat of Sodom to come into his home. And yet, even though Abraham hated the sin, he still put his neck on the line and rescued the people, both physically by going at them with the army and then standing before them to the Lord. You know, in that battle, Abraham could have just gone and said, oh, Lot, I'm here to save you, and taken Lot and rescued him and left everything else with the plunderers. And yet Abraham had mercy on them, and he brought everything back. When God visited Abraham, he told Abraham what he was going to do. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? And then he says that in verse 19, he says that I've chosen him that he might command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing justice and righteousness. The Lord said, this is who Abraham is. Brothers and sisters, as a spiritual descendant of Abraham, God commands you to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. In our memory verse, Micah 6:8, he's shown you, O man, what's good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? to walk humbly with your God, to dwell with Him. This is what happened when the Lord visited Abraham. What happens when the Lord visits you? When the Lord visits with you, what does He tell you that He's going to do? He doesn't keep us in the blind about the work that He's doing. And you know, Jesus said, I truly say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for the town that heard the gospel and rejected it. Jesus is telling us what's going to happen to those around us who are rejecting the gospel. As much as Abraham couldn't stand against the kingdom of Sodom, Abraham was loving in a broken world. Abraham prayed for the salvation of those he couldn't stand. You know, in that battle line that we've drawn, and we look at the spiritual warfare around us, do we engage like Abraham in that spiritual warfare of prayer? Or do we engage in that battle against flesh and blood, trying to win the arguments of this day instead of engaging in the heavenlies? Lord, if there are just 50 righteous, Lord, we beg you if there's just 45, Lord, if there's just 40, Lord, if there's 30, if we can be so bold, Lord, would you please save these wicked people if there are just 20 or just 10? Lord, for the sake of 10, will you not destroy it? Whether those 10 are in Attleboro, North Attleboro, or Blackstone, or Cumberland, or Johnson, or Warwick, Lord, will you not destroy them? Will you tarry in your coming that more might be saved? Is that how we engage in the battle in mercy for the wicked, for the lost? Not in advocating their sin, but advocating for their souls. I confess, in my own self-righteousness, I can think about those people that oppose God, those that are flagrantly opposed to Him, that are just blatant about their sin. They're just getting what they deserve. And in my own self-righteousness, I can say, good riddance. They're going to get exactly what they deserve. They oppose God's authority. They follow their own sinful ways. They squander the good news of Jesus Christ. They spit on the work that He did on the cross. They're just getting what they deserve. But then God reminds me that because of His Son, He doesn't give me what I deserve. He doesn't give me what I deserve for having done the very same thing. God's the one who called me out of that pagan Ur. He called me into the promised land on that border of Sodom. Am I going to be like Abraham? Am I going to intercede for them for their salvation? Am I going to be one of the 10 righteous that pauses His hand of judgment that in His long suffering more might be saved? Again in June, verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourself up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who doubt, saving others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by flesh. Brothers and sisters, we are definitely living in a broken world, but I'm not sure that we're always loving in this broken world. You know, sometimes I look at the church as being almost like the ark for the modern age. You know, the ark is the vessel that God saved Noah, who was righteous, and his family in. But there's a big difference. That when Noah went into the ark, God shut the door. I think the church is that modern day ark, but the door is not shut. God is still inviting people in. God is still giving His message of repentance and redemption to the lost. We need to pray that the doubters of the wicked world will see the truth of Jesus Christ and be saved from this corrupt generation. And you need to serve God with the same dedication that Abraham did. Now, there weren't any oars on the ark, but in the church, God's given you a role. He's given you an oar to row. Everyone needs to pull fully on their own oar that the church would do the work God called them to do. You know, think about the example we have with Abraham. It says in Hebrews 11, by faith, Abraham obeyed. By faith, we need to obey. When he was called to go into a place where he was to receive his inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going, but by faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land. Aren't we living in a foreign land? Living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs them of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. You know, brothers and sisters, we need that same faith of Abraham. We need to recognize that need to be interceding for the wicked, for the lost around us. And again, if we look at the church in this modern age, you need to be engaged and involved with it. You can't tread water on your own just watching it go by. You can't paddle around Sodom. It will turn into a vicious whirlpool and suck you down. You know, I have a picture in my head of Abraham seeing that smoke from Sodom. And as we look at the world around us, do you hear the kindling of the fire that's going on of what God has promised for the ungodly? You know, we had this visitor last week that reminded me of the church's responsibility outside the walls of the church. And as churches are coming together for the gospel, my hope is that we'd be praying for the cities, just like Abraham prayed for the cities, that God would have mercy on them, and that many doubters would turn towards Him. I'll close with just the last words from Jude's brother James. Remember what he tells us, the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We want to come to God as righteous people who are being kept in His love and sharing that love with those that are around us and praying that He's going to be the one that does the work there. Let me close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You are the one who's able to keep us from stumbling, and that You are the one that presents us to You blameless before Your own presence with glory and joy. We thank You that You're the one that is duly the recipient of all glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. We pray that in this time, we pray that in this place, You would be the one who does a mighty work in Your people. That You would do the work of reminding us of the salvation that we've obtained, the inheritance that You've given us because of the work of Your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. We pray that we would be a people that share that same mercy with those that are around us. Father, I pray that You would do a work in our hearts, You would do a work in our lives, do a work in our church, and Father, do a work in this world, and even in the wicked around us, that they would come to know You as we once were. We ask this in Your Son's name. Amen.